At our lunch table today, we were talking about how boring it is when someone reviews last week's sermon. And I won't tell you who, but the only daughter that we have left in our home was talking about when she was a little girl, and it would just so irk her when I reviewed the previous message, because she said it's hard enough for a child to have an attention span that's of any length of time, and when you use it all up with review, then, you know. So I want to talk with you a moment about that, in case you had a similar conversation over your lunch table today. It's really a very educational matter to study the history of preaching and to see the way that homiletical theory, that is the way of constructing sermons, has changed over the centuries. And it becomes apparent that the Lord uses preaching of all sorts. But there has been an effort in various parts of the world and from time to time to adjust what was going on, hopefully in the interest of preaching being more effective. Essentially, though, you can really bring it all down to this, that preaching is teaching plus exhortation. And we've, of course, noted that many, many times before. Preaching isn't just teaching, but it's teaching with a plus. It's exhortive as well as instructive. And preaching then tends to major on either one or the other of those, and homiletical theory very often has tended to focus one way or the other. The focus today in homiletics books and in teaching tends to be toward the applicational. The day will probably come when it will swing back the other way. But that's where it is today. And here in the ministry that we've had over the years under Pastor Boyd and the years since he's gone, we have tended to major on the side of the instructive. And the reason for that is because of going book by book and not just wanting each of the sermons to be a sort of a standalone unit, but having the desire to tie together the passages just as the passages themselves do. And even though we can't remember everything in which we've been instructed, you don't need to feel frustrated about that. I don't recall all of that either through the years. But what it does is cause us at the time to think carefully together, and we do learn, and it is surprising through the years, the knowledge base, the bank that you build up of the Word of God, and you're not even aware of where it came from after a while. You just do know, and you have an instinct for how to read passages of Scripture, and when people vary from that, even though you may not be sitting there critically, and even though you may not even consciously be analyzing what is going on, you have a little bit of a yellow flag raised in your heart whenever someone doesn't tend to really handle the text correctly for the sake of their making application. And the passage that we have before us right now in the evenings, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is one that itself establishes for us where the focus ought to be, because the apostle begins by saying that he's writing what he is in order to give the church understanding. And so we know, and we can be very confident that we are doing exactly what the Lord would intend for us to do by seeking more than just simply a single application or a momentary inspiration, but we want to walk away from this really being sure of our ground as to what this passage is teaching. And every time that I've ever handled this passage in the past, and I think there probably have been, I can think of at least two times that I have over the years, and perhaps three, I've always handled it in one sermon. And of course, what we've been doing now, you can use the word crawl. We are crawling through the passage. But we're doing that for the reason that I've stated. So I want to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles again tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we won't call what we're doing review. We'll just do something and we just won't label it. But it is, I think, very valuable for us to be able to think our way back through the passage. And I just want to ask you tonight, you've been in our church, many of you, for many years, some of you for decades, and yet still this passage has been confusing to you. And you perhaps have found yourself sometimes on the spot when other people have asked you about our practice or why you're doing what you're doing as to how to explain it. You know that it's rooted in this passage, but how to actually think your way through it and explain probably has evaded you. And there is a simplicity to this, and it begins in the third verse with the establishment of the fact that there is a hierarchy to spiritual headship. And all you have to do is look at the verse, and you'll see the repetition of the word head, head, head. The point of that verse is headship. And it's spiritual headship that it is talking about. Now, a little clarification again tonight. I've been doing this message after message, just layering the messages, one right over the top of each other. And every time we do this thing that we're calling review, that just coming at it from a little different angle. But we all understand that the Bible teaches that Christ is the head of the entire church, of all of us, men, women, and children, in the ultimate sense. But the same Lord who is head of the church, that is, head of all of us, also indicates that nevertheless there are two general levels of subordination underneath his headship, and they are gender-based. There are two levels of subordination under Christ's headship. One level, a second level, and the distinguishing factor is gender. Now read the verse and you'll see it. I want you to understand, the Holy Spirit says to us, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman or of woman. You don't need the indefinite article A there. There is no such thing in the text. And I think in order to assure us that there's nothing demeaning about this, the passage, that verse then ends by informing us that even Jesus Christ himself is in a relationship of subordination. His head is God, meaning here God the Father. All right, so verse 3, that's foundational, right? It's establishing that there is a hierarchy to spiritual headship in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he move to then in verse 4? When we read these passages, you just want to look. You don't want to manufacture anything. You just want to look for exactly what it's saying. And he starts talking about disgracing our head. And he continues in that vein in verse 5 and in verse 6. So we've moved from the baseline of spiritual headship to a violation of that that disgraces our head. And what is apparent, and we'll see that, I think, particularly tonight, that when it talks about our disgracing our head, it's not talking about our disgracing our physical head. It's not talking about our disgracing ourselves, although that does occur, but it's secondary. It's talking about disgracing our spiritual head. The passage is going to go on and talk about our glorifying our spiritual head. The opposite of that is disgracing our spiritual head. And verses 4 through 6 explain how that is done. Verse 4, men do it when they pray or prophesy, when they're ministering, when they're worshiping in the congregation, and they do it with something on their physical head. Women do that in just an opposite way. Verse 5, when they're in that same position in the congregation, not when they're in the marketplace, not when they're playing a ball game, not when they're with their family at a picnic, not in the privacy of their own home, not driving their car down the street, when they're praying or prophesying in a congregation, where a congregation is practicing the apostolic traditions, they disgrace their spiritual head when they worship and minister without something on their physical head. And he goes on in verse 6, and he gives to us this kind of a parallel. He says there, in verse 5, he says that is equivalent to a woman whose head is shaved. And if anyone were to ask, well, that might not necessarily be attractive, but why would that be disgraceful? And the answer to that that he gives in verses 13 to 15 is not culture. We looked at this last week. He doesn't use the word culture and he doesn't refer to culture. What is the word in verse 14 that he uses? The problem with a woman with a shaved head is not culture. It's what? What's the word? It's nature. That's against nature. It's unnatural. That's what he's saying. By nature, men have shorter hair. By nature, women have longer hair. He doesn't stipulate lengths. It's a comparative matter. So, what happens then is that, go back now if you will with me to verse 5, when a woman in a congregation of the Lord's people does not cover her head, that is equivalent to her shaving her head, which is unnatural. And unnatural in this sense, that she is giving the appearance of being like a what? If she shaves her head, she takes on the appearance of a what? Of a man. Men have shorter hair. She visibly takes on an appearance that is contrary to her nature. And Paul is saying that is the same thing. There's a parallel here to a woman in an assembly where God has established a hierarchy of headship. The distinguishing factor of that is gender. And just like a woman appearing in a manly fashion by cutting off all her hair, shaving her head, or in the next verse he's going to say, shearing her head, cutting it short, in the same fashion, when a woman ministers, when she worships in a public assembly, and she does not cover her physical head, she is posturing herself as a man. Men do not cover their heads. She's acting as if she is in that position, the same position as the men. That's like a woman who cuts her hair off. And physically, she appears like a man. You can see the parallel that you have there. Now, that's where we ended last week, except I left you with a question. And I've been hearing about this all week. It's been amazing. I've had people stop me over on the campus. I was at a recital yesterday and someone was asking me about this. Gotten a few emails about it. And the question that I left you with last week is the covering that the passage is talking about that a woman wears or has when she is in an assembly like this, is that covering her what? Her hair. And what suggests that, of course, is the 15th verse. Look at it. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, or it's asked in question form. But the end of the verse says, her hair is given to her for a covering. And, of course, your immediate then impression is that the passage is teaching that the covering that it is arguing for is the woman's hair. So what I did is suggest that you go home and you consult any commentaries that you have. Did I ask you last week if you have any commentaries? Okay, how many of you raised your hands and said you do have a commentary at home? Now, there are a lot more than that. How many of you have a commentary at home? Okay, well, good. Or you have a study Bible. Okay, now I won't ask you if you actually went home and consulted it, but it would be interesting to see if you did. But I just want to ask you, you can respond to this. If you went home and you consulted a commentary that you have, did that commentator agree or teach that the covering in the passage is the woman's long hair? Did the commentator teach that? Yes or no? Yes or no? Come on, you got to say it louder. Yes or no?
No?
No, the commentator didn't. Are there any exceptions to that? Anybody find a commentary that was an exception to that? I have about 35 commentaries on 1 Corinthians, and I have no exceptions to that. I do have two, and they are written by people, honestly, whose regeneration I would not even be sure of. I mean, among my 35, I have Roman Catholic commentators, and I have wide-eyed liberal commentators and neo-orthodox commentators, as well as ancient commentators and modern commentators. And I have two relatively recent people who have been strongly affected by egalitarianism, and what they argue is that it's a woman's well-arranged hair. Okay? It's not just her long hair, but she displays that she's in her place by arranging her hair beautifully. All right, I have two like that. But let me read off a list of a few names to you, and I could, of course, read many, many others. And some of these, some of you won't be familiar with. Some of you will be familiar with all of these names, but I'm confident that everybody in here will be familiar with one or two of these names. If you ask any of these men, is it the woman's hair? Tertullian says no. John Calvin says no. Benjamin Keach, the early Baptist, predecessor to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says no. John Wesley, the Methodist, says no, it's not the woman's hair. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says no. F.F. Bruce, Brethren commentator, says no. Gordon Fee, Pentecostal commentator, says no, it's not her hair. David Garland, a recent commentator, says no. Robert Gromacki says no. H.A. Ironside, for whom Ironside Dorm is named, says no, it's not the hair. S. Lewis Johnson, longtime teacher of New Testament and theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, no. R.C.H. Lenski, the standard Lutheran commentator, says no, it's not the hair. John MacArthur says, it's not the hair. G. Campbell Morgan says, not the hair. Leon Morris, it's not the hair. A.T. Robertson, it's not the hair. Thomas Schreiner, it's not the hair. R.C. Sproul, absolutely not the hair. Daniel Wallace, his Greek grammar many of you use, it's not the hair. Wayne Grudem, it's not the hair. They all in one way or another indicate that. Now, you know, we could take the position that it is, but all those fellows are sitting on the other side of the table and saying, you're wrong. So, you know, sometimes, even though the majority says a certain thing, they're probably not right. But you certainly have to have very, very sound exegesis to quarrel with them. And in this case, the exegesis goes on their side. Why do all of these people agree? It's not a woman's hair that the passage is talking about. Well, the answer to that is in verse 6. Let's read verse 6. We stopped here last week. if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. For the covering that the passage is arguing for to be the woman's hair, everybody understands. You understand this. You've understood this all your life. If this wasn't a controversy, and I just have to put it in these terms, I think across fundamentalism and across evangelicalism, the average opinion in the pew is that it's the hair. But if those people will listen to the standard authorities writing their study Bibles, writing the commentaries, whether they're really deep, serious commentaries or just devotional commentaries, they're all saying, no, the man in the pew, for some reason, he's got the wrong view on this. And actually, I think it's this way, that if there hadn't been a controversy, and I just have to say it this way, if preachers who haven't really been careful with the passage or haven't even read the commentators, if they hadn't gotten up and assured their people it's the hair, even someone with a junior high education would read verse 6 and see that it's talking about two things, not one thing. Read it again. If a woman does not, let me put it into real simple terms, if she doesn't have her hair on her head, let her also have her hair cut off. If she doesn't have long hair, let her cut her hair off. It's nonsense. You understand that. You didn't need me to explain that. But maybe you did need me, through going through this little exercise, to just sort of dispel the confusion. It's kind of like the boy who stood in the crowd and finally said, hey, the king doesn't have any clothes on. And then everybody said, oh, you know what? He's right. And the commentators are saying, that viewpoint doesn't hold any water at all. And we would do well to stand with them and say, you know what? They're right. Verse 6 is talking about two things, not one. And it's saying that if she's not going to do the one, that's equivalent to the other. If she's not going to wear a head covering in the assembly of God's people when she prays or prophesies, then that's like a woman who cuts her hair off. The one is like the other. It isn't that the one is the other. That's the argument that you have here. Now, that brings us to this. Verses 7 through 10. And I trust that we can get down through verse 9 tonight. What do we have in this section now that follows that? We have spiritual headship and the hierarchy of that in verse 3, and the disgracing of that in verses 4 through 6. Well, let's read verses 7 through 9, and you understand for yourself now what's going on. These verses start, verse 7, with the word for. In verse 8, they continue with the word for. And in verse 9, again, the verse commences with the word for. So that tips you off that there is, I'm going to use this word, explanation that is going on. Let's read the explanation. Verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered. Why not? Since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. And the Holy Spirit says, let me explain that. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For, verse 10, to continue to enlarge on that, indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. The conclusion being, verse 11, therefore, bottom line, the woman ought to have Now, in the Greek text, it simply reads authority or power. I think your King James translates it power, doesn't it? Am I remembering that correctly? Okay. And the NAS has added this interpretive explanation. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then it says, because of the angels. My expectation is that it will take us all of our time tonight to work down through verses 7 through 9 carefully. So what we have is an explanation, I'm going to use this terminology, an explanation of the appropriateness of what we're being directed to do in this passage. Hierarchy of spiritual headship, that can be disgraced. Here's how that takes place. Now, here's an explanation of why it's appropriate that men do not cover their physical heads in an assembly like this. And on the other hand, why it is scripturally appropriate that women do so. The issue, and you may want to underline these words, the issue in verse 7 is a repeated word. It's the word glory. That is what is at stake. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman, on the other hand, is the glory of man. Now, folks, we have from time to time given real consideration to what the glory of a thing is, and I won't enlarge on it in great detail tonight, but you can just think of it this way. The glory of a thing is something distinctive about it that is highly commendable, attractive, not something distinctive that is unattractive, that turns you away, but something praiseworthy, something great about that person or that thing. And what God does here in this passage is direct that there be a very distinctive sign when it comes to the glorifying both of himself and, you ready for this? In a service like this, the giving glory to men. The passage is teaching that man is the glory of God. That is, when it comes to this matter as we have it here, there's a way in which in worship men give a glory to their head that is different from the way women give a glory to their head in a service like this. And when we talk about the glory of something, just to give you just a couple of biblical illustrations, really glorifying something for its distinctiveness that way. The Bible says, and here's something that we need to do. Those of us who are younger need to do this. The Bible says that the younger are to rise up before the gray-headed. It's talking about younger people showing respect for older people by standing in their presence, not sitting all sprawled back, but rising up in their presence before the gray-headed. In other words, the age of all of us as we come into those years, and young people, you will come into those years someday. You will be, at some point, the advanced generation. And there is something that is a glory to that comparatively. In other words, by comparison to those who are younger, you have reached this state in life that is to be honored and respected because you are those of age and great experience. And so the younger stand up and they give you glory for the distinctiveness of your age. Another biblical example of that is in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, where it says that elders who rule well in a congregation are to be shown double honor. Their ruling well makes them distinctive among the men in that congregation. So they are to be shown a double respect and honor, especially those, it says, even out of that category, it narrows to this, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So you get the point of this, that the Bible itself, and within our various cultures around the world historically, we glorify certain things for their distinctiveness. We show an honor to them for that. And that's what this is talking about. The issue is glory. Now, let's look more closely at that verse. It says that man is the glory of God. And in keeping with what was said earlier of this particular member of the Godhead in the passage, and that is Christ. Now, follow this real closely, folks. All believers bring glory to God, right? Right? We're supposed to. We're all commanded to do that. Okay. But when a congregation meets, and all of us are glorifying Him through our worship and our ministries, He directs that there be a distinctive testimony given to one particular matter. We all glorify Him in many, many other ways. But there is one particular aspect of our glorifying Jesus Christ, glorifying God in Jesus Christ. There's one particular aspect of our doing that that requires a distinction between men and women. Because the way God has set it up, this goes back to verse 3, God has set it up, the design is that when it comes to men, their immediate spiritual head is Christ. When it comes to women, their immediate spiritual head, their intervening spiritual head, is the man. And when it comes to honoring that God Himself set up, verse 3, to showing honor and respect for that, like rising up in front of aged people. When it comes to that, it requires that men and women look different. When you look at the men, they do not have anything on their physical head. There is no sign there of any kind of headship between themselves and Christ. He is the immediate head when it comes to men in an assembly. Now, we understand, of course, that men have differing positions of leadership in a church. That doesn't disrupt in any way a hierarchy that is gender-based. In other words, if you take the whole category, the whole gender of masculinity, there can be leadership in that category that doesn't disrupt in any way a hierarchy that has these two broad categories to it. Men and women, and a distinction between those genders. And in this line of headship, it is every man. It isn't just the pastors, it isn't just the elders who are being spoken of here in terms of spiritual headship in an assembly. How do we know that? Because look at verse 3 again. The whole passage begins here, and everything is based on this. Christ is the head of who? The pastors, the elders, the spiritual leaders. What's it say? He's the head of every man. Okay? It's a male-female issue. And that means, verse 4, that every man who has something on his head in the local assembly that way, he disgraces that spiritual headship. All right, that ought to be, I think, clear to us. And maybe if I could just enlarge on it just a little bit this way, it would be this. I think this is exactly what is being indicated here. For me to come and to pray here on a Wednesday night, to kneel in these pews, as our men do, with something on my head, according to this passage, would symbolize that I somewhere have human spiritual headship. But I don't. I'm a man. Now, I may be underneath other men in leadership. That's not what's being discussed here. What's being discussed is Christ, men, women. And when it comes to that hierarchy, for me as a man to kneel here and pray on a Wednesday night with something on my head sends the wrong signal about my spiritual headship. On the other hand, when it comes to the ladies, it's just the opposite. It says here, verse 7, the woman is the glory of man. Now, here's the first question that needs to be answered about that. What man? Someone asked me that this morning in the lobby after the service. I was very glad that it came up because that is a question that I think has to be answered before the passage really makes good sense to us. What man is it talking about? Well, if you are married, your husband is your head. And if you are a child, your parents are your head. But when it comes to this particular passage, we might think to ourselves, the head of a daughter would be her father. We may tend to be thinking along that line. Or we might also be thinking of the spiritual headship in a church. In other words, that everyone is under the elders. They are the spiritual heads. And so the head of the women is the spiritual leadership in the church. But as you go through the passage carefully, those really aren't the distinctions that are drawn. The distinction between a wife and a husband, or a daughter and her father, or people and the spiritual leadership. The distinctions are between males and females. Men and women. And basically what it's saying is that when it comes to the women, in this respect, there is a way that they show honor to the men. How do they do that? Passage says that they do so by having a covering on their physical head that isn't their hair. All right? The men don't have anything on their physical heads. When it comes to this leadership structure, all of the men, every single man is in the same position when it comes to his spiritual headship. Not a single one of them, not the newest believer among them, not the most carnal among them, none of the men are supposed to have anything on their head. They display distinctively that Christ is the head, the immediate head, and have something on their physical head gives the indication that there's some intervening authority between men and Christ. Not so. There's not in the plan of God. But when it comes to the women, they are to signify, they are to show visibly that they understand that in the arrangement that God has established, women are in a subordinate role. Not just married women with their husbands, not just daughters with their fathers. Not just the women, if it happens to be a church that has spiritual leadership, but all the women are in a different position than all the men. And of course, that is exactly what chapter 14 is arguing. It's exactly what 1 Timothy 2 is arguing. It doesn't matter what the situation is, the women are not to instruct the men in doctrine. In other words, it's not just a married woman who's not supposed to instruct her husband. It's not just a daughter who's not supposed to instruct her father. It's not just that a woman shouldn't instruct the pastor. It's none of the women are to instruct the men in doctrine. They are not to usurp authority. None of the women are to usurp authority over the men. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when it comes particularly to those matters that are in discussion under that passage, the tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the prophetic utterances, the discussion of what those revelations mean, the debate back and forth about that, none of the women are to enter into that. They are women, not men. That is what these passages are teaching. Now, folks, that is absolutely abhorrent to the culture. And it is very distasteful even to many Christian people. So the passage is going to go on and give a fuller understanding of this. And let's just follow what it's saying here. It goes on and says this, that the basis for this distinction, look at verse 8, is first of all, in woman's origin. That says, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Now, what scripture is that passage drawing on? Well, you know that that goes all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis. So I want to ask you to turn back there and let's look at that passage within its context. Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam. And the Lord said, verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. So what the Lord did is this, verse 21. Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, upon Adam, and he slept. And then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And there's a very appropriate designation for somebody like that, who actually is taken from me. She is made of my stuff. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman. You can see the word man embedded right into the English designation, which is a parallel to the Hebrew words. Call her Isha because her origin is out of Ish. Literally, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit is calling to our attention in the 8th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as the fullest and deepest explanation at that point for why there is appropriateness to this spiritual distinction that is gender-based. And why it is very appropriate and in fact a desirable thing that when people come into an assembly and And the men and the women are engaging in many of the same worship practices, but when people come in, they can see visibly that those people understand the original distinction between men and women when it comes to this issue. Not their justification, not their equal spiritual standing before God, not their value within the body of Christ, but this particular issue, spiritual headship. Who is subordinate to who? There is this visible display. Anybody who's read the scripture can now understand what these people are doing. This goes all the way back to the sixth day of creation. Woman was taken out of man. He had priority in the order of creation, but not just priority. He is the origin of woman. No wonder she's subordinate. But there's a second reason that is given in the ninth verse of that passage, and what it's drawing from is the wording of verse 18. So we're going to stay right here in Genesis 2 for a moment. Preceding his creation of woman, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper." And what the Holy Spirit does, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What the Holy Spirit does there is say to us that man was not created for the woman's sake. She didn't even exist yet. Adam hadn't even imagined such a creature. He's blank on this point. It's God who devises this, that the man whom he's already created would have someone to help him. And so the Holy Spirit informs us in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 11, what that means is man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman was created for the man's sake. And those two passages, Genesis chapter 2, referenced here now, all these millennia later by the Holy Spirit, are the basis in the original creation, not in culture, in creation. They are the basis for a visible display of that distinctive subordination built right into the human race from the very beginning. Now, as we've seen in looking at a number of these passages, this is really where the dividing line is among commentators, among preachers, and consequently in the pew. Because all of those commentators who are agreed unanimously that the covering that is being talked about so far is not the woman's long hair, they don't all agree that that covering is a permanent requirement. And why not? Well, I don't want to take a lot of time with this tonight because you can read those things yourselves, but I'll just give you a sample of it. And you listen to this now in terms that we have been doing as we've been dealing with this passage. Here is the NIV Study Bible. In the culture of Paul's day, men uncovered their heads in worship to signify their respect for and submission to deity. So because that was a cultural thing that even lost people did, it wouldn't be appropriate for God's people to differ from that and send a confusing signal. So even in the church, men were to adapt themselves to the culture of their day, because after all, this is a timeless principle. The human beings are subject to deity. And in that culture, even lost people understood that. And it would be wrong for Christians to give an opposite impression. So because everybody in the culture understands this, that this is a symbol that we know that we're under the deity, Christian men are supposed to pray and prophesy without any covering on their head. That's the explanation that is given to these things. Now, folks, there are some very good interpreters, and I want to say that tonight. There are some people whom you and I would highly respect who do acknowledge that the principles in verses 8 and 9, what are those principles? That woman originated in man or out of man, and that woman was made for man. There are some very good interpreters, some very godly people, some sound preachers and theologians who agree that those principles are timeless. In other words, they are different from, they disagree with the staunch egalitarians today. They're not at all postured on the side of egalitarians. I want you to understand that. They agree that the principles, the biblical principles, are timeless. But they believe that the head covering was a cultural way of showing that. And so where their difference from what we're considering tonight, where their difference comes in, is that they would say that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't need to practice something that is a cultural display, even though the principles are timeless and we all agree with those. We all agree the covering is not the woman's hair, and we all agree that what is referenced out of Genesis chapter 2 is abiding. We don't agree with the egalitarians that in Christ all that has been done away, and that there's absolutely no distinction between men and women, and you ought to be able to ordain women into the ministry, and they ought to be able to do in spiritual leadership anything that a man can do, because in Christ there's neither male nor female. These interpreters would say we absolutely don't agree with that. But when it comes to the expression of that, our understanding is that in the ancient world, the way of expressing the distinctiveness and the subordination of woman was through head covering, but that isn't the way cultures express that today. So an example from that would be in the John MacArthur Study Bible. I have the greatest respect for this dear brother in Christ. He's an outstanding expositor of the Word. But the Study Bible states, Paul is not stating a universal law from God, but acknowledging a local custom which reflected divine principle. In other words, the principle is divine and it stands, but the custom was local. In that society, a man's uncovered head was a sign of his authority over women. In the culture of Corinth, a woman's covered head while ministering or worshiping was a symbol to signify a subordinate relationship to her husband. But the apostle is not laying down an absolute law for women to wear veils or coverings in all churches for all times, but is declaring that the symbols of the divine established male and female roles are to be genuinely honored in every culture. Now, you can see what that Study Bible is saying. That the distinction is exactly as we've been talking about tonight. It's not a distinction between being a wife or a husband or a daughter or a father. It's all men and all women. That's where the distinction lies. And that the principles are timeless. Woman originated from man, and that in itself shows the priority of the male. And the woman was made for man. That again shows a subservient position. We understand that. The Study Bible says we agree with that. But the expression of that varies from culture to culture. Now, folks, I want to just suggest to you tonight that there is a major problem with that. And the problem is that there is simply no reasoning like that in the passage. None. The passage itself makes no point like that. And I would like to suggest a second real problem with that, and that is that it fails to provide a sign, a symbol in cultures and societies in which women are not subordinate to men. How is this principle of spiritual headship to be displayed then in a culture that has no such symbols? Or folks, in a culture like ours, which has become radically, militantly, aggressively adamant that there's no difference between men and women. In fact, a society now that is prepared to marry men to men, prepared to marry women to women, prepared to do away with restrooms that are gender distinctive. What then is the symbol in a society like that? There are some interpreters who go so far as to insist that the sign of the head covering not only changes but should be just discarded. And here's another brother who has produced some very, very good work. And he particularly has been very helpful in combating egalitarianism. He's written several books on this subject, books that I largely recommend. But this is Wayne Grudem, a name that many of you would recognize. And in his book, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, published in 2004, Grudem writes, "Whatever we think a head covering symbolized in first century Corinth, it does not symbolize the same thing today." That means if Paul's concern was over what a head covering symbolized, then he would not want women to wear a head covering in a situation where a head covering did not carry the same symbolic meaning. God Himself does not intend us to follow this practice today in a society and culture where it carries no symbolic meaning. And folks, you can see what's happening there. This gets the whole thing turned on its head. In other words, it's culture then that determines how you display the eternal principle, rather than letting God say how it's displayed. And what I'm arguing tonight is God has explained at great length the way He wants it displayed and why He wants it displayed that way. And there's not a word about culture and what it thinks or the way that it, if it does, if it even does, the way that it displays some kind of difference between men and women. Let God Himself tell us what He wants to do, and then use what God tells us and our obedience to it to inform the culture. We're not informed by the culture, we inform the culture. Now, obviously, if the passage argued from culture, we would accept that argument, right? We would accept whatever the Word of God says. That would determine it for us. But in this case, there is no such thing like that. Folks, we're in the same position that we are in with what comes later in the passage, the Lord's table. Society in general doesn't have anything that's a parallel to it that somehow shows a reverence for God, some kind of acceptance that God is necessary to man's salvation. No. Christian people have a table like that. The Bible explains that. We had a baptismal service tonight. We don't have anything like that going on in society at large. People come in. Imagine the average pagan person out there somewhere in a culture today that has not been steeped in the Judeo-Christian experience. And they see a baptismal service for the first time, and there's not really any doctrinal explanation given of. They just watch these people from a distance, and you know, they're seeing these people go down to the riverbank, and some of them go into the river, and there is this kind of thing. You know, it's like, what's going on? Wow, we don't understand that. How confusing. I mean, No, it's given to the church to inform the culture as to what baptism means, as to the significance of the Lord's table. And in this case, the significance of there being a visible sign among God's people when they gather as a congregation, not when they're down in the marketplace, when they're gathered as a congregation to worship God, there is this visible distinction that has to do with spiritual headship. And in general, the women are in a subordinate position before God. They're in a subordinate position to that of the men. And the way God did it on the sixth day of creation explains the appropriateness of this remaining until this very day. That's what we have here. Now, folks, this really, when it comes down to it, is a beautiful thing. And if we do away with this, but we argue there ought to be some other kind of expression of this, it's just amazing to me the things that people come up with. Grudem proposes that the application of the passage be for married women to wear whatever symbolizes that they are married. Women today, he says, should not hide their wedding rings. The problem with that is the other side of the table, the men. So the women don't hide their wedding rings, but the men do what? We hide them. It's a ludicrous application. And I don't say that to be demeaning of the person. I just say that displays the lengths to which people have to go when they get confused and they start with a postulate that there's something here that we don't have to do. And the real explanation for it is back there in the first century in Corinth, in that culture. And it doesn't pertain today, though the principles continue there, and there ought to be some sign of it. We agree with that. What could it be? Well, let's tell the women to arrange their hair beautifully. What does that mean for the men then? That we jump out of bed and it's just standing on all odd ends, and that displays that our head is Christ. I mean, look at me. It's all... So, I mean, you ought to know. In the church, you ought to see, I believe my head is Christ. And you women that did your hair beautifully, it's apparent you believe that the men are in the prominent position. The passage is so simple. Unless you come to it with a predisposition, the passage is so clear. And folks, it is a beautiful thing. When you think of a culture like ours and the lengths to which this society is going to rub out any distinction at all, and of the need for this society to be informed that you can't do that, and from the very beginning God intends it to be different, and we are a Christian church and we have accepted the entirety of God's word, even this distinction between men and women, and God has given to us this very modest, this is modest, folks, this is not, you know, a place to showcase all kinds of feathers 3 feet up in the air. There is a meekness and a humility that goes with this. I mean, that's really what it calls for. Women are subordinate to the men. There is a meekness to accepting that. And here is this modest, visible sign on the most appropriate part of their physical being, on their head, that they recognize and they accept their divinely given position as men when it comes to the congregation of God's people, and that they are in a subordinate role that men are not in, and that's why none of the men have their head covered. I don't know how many of you receive World Magazine or have access to it. How many of you even know the magazine I'm talking about, World Magazine? Okay. There are many, many good things that World Magazine does. And there is a column in there that is done by a woman named Andre Sue. She's been doing this, as far as I know, almost from the beginning of that magazine. And there was a time when I used to stay on the subscription roll of that magazine pretty much chiefly for her column. In fact, I've clipped many of them out and have them in a file. And there have been many times when I've been tempted to reproduce or to get permission to reproduce her columns and just come on a Wednesday night and just pass it out and say, we're going to take 10 minutes and read what this woman says because it is so spiritually insightful. I don't know anything about her background. I don't know about her associations. I don't know where she goes to church, but she has really a remarkable grasp of many really profound things, and she can put them into an exquisite form in communicating them. And I have before me one of her columns from 2008. And it's subtitled, One Woman Says Yes to God. And I'll read you just a few lines of it. I will write precisely one column on this. I've taken to wear a head covering during worship. I expect 1 in 1,000 readers follows this practice, so you might all be annoyed with me. But she goes on and says, my personal great awakening involves a more determined quest for Him who is the sole subject of it all, that is, for God, and to discern what is pleasing to the Lord even when it is baffling. It means launching out and putting a symbol of glory on my head at church because I think 1 Corinthians 11 tells me to. And she goes on and says this, I want to stop putting filters between me and the Word of God. I appreciate scholarship, but it is rarely conclusive. And that's true. That's why the commentaries today are growing into massive size. They don't need to be that big. They're that big because every commentator feels the need to interact with every other person, including all the liberals and the neo-orthodox and the Roman Catholics and on and on and on, and to give the appearance of the most respectful attention to their opinions, even though they're utterly unbelieving. And she's right. The bottom line on so much of that is you end up with a thing and nobody just says, thus saith the Lord. The conclusion is inconclusive in so much of that literature because there are 15 different opinions. I appreciate scholarship, but it's rarely conclusive. The question is this, when push comes to shove, do I go with Christian peer pressure or with God's Word as I see it? All my obedience to received practice are suspect when I balk at the one point where my conscience is making a contrary demand. I read in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman's head is to be covered in worship. The modern Christian consensus tells me that this is a relative and obsolete command dealing with some first century problem in the city of Corinth. But my high school literary skills tell me otherwise. And I agree with that. The passage is simple. It's straightforward. It's so easy to understand unless you eisegete, unless you read things in that just aren't there. Then it gets real confusing. Folks, I want to tell you that happens to any passage of the Word of God. If you start adding to the chemistry of it things that aren't there, yeah, the thing gets real tangled real fast. And not only that, what you've just done is open the door for anybody else to add anything that he thinks. We can't do that with our Bibles. That is what the egalitarians are doing. That is what we object to in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5 about the woman's role in marriage, Colossians 3 about the woman's role in marriage. They are adding to the package. And we cry foul. You can't do that. That's not right hermeneutics. And we have the same thing when it comes to 1 Corinthians 11. My high school literary skills tell me otherwise than the common Christian consensus. The command is rooted in creation, verses 7 through 9, and in nature, verse 14. And if that weren't ironclad enough, I am to cover my head, quote, because of the angels, end quote. That's verse 10. Now listen to this. The angel detail is so cryptic, so off the wall, so without explanation, that it becomes the strongest argument of all. Where is the cultural relativity case now where angels transcend all historical agitations? Now, I'm just giving you that one example, because I do think that it illustrates that if you just lay everything else aside, and please again, I just want to try to be as clear about some of these things as I can, folks. We do need to show proper respect for Christian brothers who are well equipped, well trained, and have displayed a track record through the years of very conscientious, careful interpretation of the Word of God. To just stand up and differ with people like that displays a certain degree of arrogance, unless there is really sound basis for disagreeing. And in this particular case, what happens is that sound interpreters go right through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They get to chapter 11 and they change their hermeneutic. They switch interpretational horses. Instead of sticking with exactly what the text says, they view it through a fabricated first century Corinthian lens that the passage doesn't put on your eyes. The passage says, look at Genesis. The passage says, look at the way God made men and women by nature. The passage says, consider the angels. So I want to leave you again tonight with a question. Do you know what that means? So here's your assignment this week. Go home and pull your commentator off the shelf again, and let's see what they have to say about the angels. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your many, many blessings to us. And so often you have just continued to shower your grace upon us and to use us in ministry, even when we have been so short-sighted, perhaps when we have been misunderstanding of Scripture or misrepresenting of it. Loving Lord, we don't fault people. We understand everyone's blindness and tendency to be misunderstanding. But we pray that you would help us to be accepting of what you have given to us in your word. And Lord, our desire would be that if we're going to err, that we would err on the side of giving your words the benefit of the doubt. And we pray that we might be able to have a really clear, distinctive testimony that when we come here to worship and when other brothers and sisters come here to be with us in this place, that your glory and the glory of Christ's headship and also the glory of the arrangement that you have made between men and women might be with humility put on display, and that we would be very pleased to bear this testimony for you, for your sake, to glorify you in our worship. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.